Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Sue. I'm going to do the Bible readings for us this morning. And we've got two Bible readings. So our first one is in the Old Testament, and it's Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Now, in my Bible, it's on page 107. I think that'll be different for you, but I'll give you just a little time to find it. So it's Jeremiah 2, verses 1 to 13. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you followed me, and how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who were devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness? A land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the Lord did not know me, and the leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And the second Bible reading that we'll have this morning is in the New Testament, and it's in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of God, the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Thanks, Sue. If you want to keep those two readings open there in front of you, try and keep a finger in each, we're going to begin in Jeremiah. We're doing something that we've been doing for the last couple of years. We're sharing a sermon series with our good friends at Renew Anglican. So tonight, Steve Box will be sharing with the evening congregation. And he'll be here next week. I'll be down at Renew in Tuggeranong. And we're looking for 4 weeks at holiness. So the first couple of weeks, we're looking at the holiness of God. This couple of weeks, we're looking at what it means for us to be holy. Would you pray with me as we come to it? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would make us a holy people. We know that through Jesus, you make us holy. Lord, I pray today as we look at holiness and indeed at idolatry, God, I pray that you would shape us and change us and make us more and more into the image of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's try something. Let's try an experiment. I'm going to say something, and I want you to immediately just kind of freeze the first thing that comes into your mind, okay? So I'm going to say something, and what pops into your head? Here we go. My Aunt Bessie was very holy. All right, take that. My Aunt Holy was very Bessie. My Aunt Bessie, blah, blah, blah. It's going to be one of those mornings, I can just tell. My Aunt Bessie was very holy. Now, what popped into your head? What popped into your head? Some of you might have just immediately decided you wouldn't like my Aunt Bessie. Some of you might have imagined a prudish, self-righteous woman who looks down on everyone else. Maybe someone strict and zealous in their religious observance. Maybe you had someone in your mind who was always speaking about God, even when you didn't want them to. Maybe you had a nicer picture of my Aunt Bessie. Maybe you imagined a lady who was lovely and good and selfless and moral and who always does the right thing. I think you should cut my Aunt Bessie some slack. We're doing a series on holiness. And the last couple of weeks here, we're talking about how we grow in holiness. Now, if I were to say, let's be more holy, and what you hear is, let's try harder to be more like my Aunt Bessie, we're off to a bad start. We already have a problem, don't we? Today, I want to look at three things with you. First, what it means for us to be holy. Secondly, the great threat to holiness, which is idolatry. And thirdly, this great engine that we have for holiness, which is worship. Okay? So, what is at the heart of holiness? The heart of holiness is about wholehearted worship. If you read the Old Testament, God and his people are described as holy. That's pretty straightforward. But if you read the Old Testament particularly, there's also a bunch of other things that are described as holy. There's holy furniture and buildings and utensils and animals and even certain places in the Bible are described as holy. Now, here's the thing. If you're just thinking about my Aunt Bessie as being holy, and now I've just said that a table or a pair of tongs could be holy, well, that doesn't seem to match up, does it? How does that work? What does it mean for something other than God to be holy? The essence of holiness is the idea of being set apart for God and for his purposes, to be devoted to God in worship. That is what holiness is all about. It involves a sense of distinction, difference, separation. In the temple, the holy temple, they had a holy altar where a holy grain offering was made in worship of God, and only a holy priest could eat it. That was how things worked. And it was very important those things were holy and set apart. You didn't get the holy altar and then use it to fold your laundry or stand on it to change a light bulb. You didn't do that. It was set apart. It was holy for God. My favorite illustration of holiness is the humble toothbrush. You can tell that I once upon a time did youth ministry. I have a toothbrush, and it is holy for me. It is set apart for me and my purposes. You have a toothbrush, and it is holy for you, and it is set apart for your purposes. Now, if I take your toothbrush and I put it in my mouth, picture that. I have defiled your holy toothbrush, haven't I? That is no longer holy to you. It is set apart for you and for your purposes. And might I add, very specific purposes. Because I have other brushes in my bathroom. I have a brush to clean the shower. I have a brush to clean the toilet. You can see where this is heading. If I take your toothbrush and I use it to clean the toilet, all of a sudden, you will feel that it is not so holy anymore, will you? That's gross. I have desecrated your holy toothbrush. You get it? So what holiness is about, being set apart for God and for his purpose. Something is holy if it's set apart for him. Holiness is about worship, about devotion. Now, let's look at Jeremiah 2 again. This is kind of like a big breakup passage. God is reminiscing about what he and Israel used to have together. Jeremiah 2, starting halfway through verse 2. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and you followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Listen to this. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. They loved him. They were devoted to him like a bride, and they were holy to him, set apart for God in love and in devotion. But of course, we know the story, it didn't last. Have a look down to verse 11 of the same chapter. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. They exchange a worship of God for the worship of idols, and their idolatry destroyed their holiness. Holiness at its heart is about devoted worship. I want to read a quote that I shared last time I was with you from J.I. Packer. And I'm going to back up a line. He says this, "Real consecration to a realistic life purpose of pleasing and glorifying God starts here. The life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration." Awed adoration. It doesn't grow elsewhere. That which grows elsewhere is not true holiness, whatever else it is. No blend of zeal, passion, self-denial, discipline, orthodoxy, and effort adds up to holiness where praise is lacking. Holiness begins in awed adoration, and it can't grow without it. The question I need to put to you is, are you devoted to God? I mean that in the true sense. Set apart for God. Is your life set apart for God and for his worship? Is he your heart's desire and your delight? Look at Jeremiah 2:13. God says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." For the rest of our time, I want to explore those two ideas, that the greatest threat to holiness is idolatry, and the greatest engine for holiness is worship. Idolatry is the greatest threat to holiness. We were made for a loving, trusting, devoted worship of God. That is what we were made for. He is the spring of living water that our hearts were made to desire and delight in. To grow in holiness is to grow as someone who is set apart for God and for his worship. So when we take an idol and we make it the object of our worship, we are destroying holiness. Now, here's what is insidious about idolatry. It transforms us. It changes us. Here is a spiritual truth. You become like what you worship. You become like whatever you worship. Look at what God says in Jeremiah 2:5. He says, "What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far? They followed worthless idols, and they became worthless themselves." You catch that last bit? When they turned to worship worthless idols, they became worthless. Now, God isn't just being mean. He's saying they became like what they worshipped. Let me show you the same idea. This is from Psalm 115. There's this big meditation on idolatry. It talks about people making idols to bow down and worship. The psalmist says this. This is in Psalm 115, verse 4. "But their idols, their silver and gold, made by human hands." That's what an idol is. "They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats." That's idols. Now, here is the kicker. Listen to the next line. "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." We grow into the likeness of what we worship. That is the problem with idolatry. We form a god with our hands, and then it begins to shape us. Now, you might think, Matt, we don't have idols anymore. It's back in those days, they bowed down to gold statues and they were dumb and they were mute, but we don't do that anymore. And you're right, it's true. We don't have a god of wealth or a god of power or a god of love. But let me ask this. Do people still look to wealth and power and love to give them the ultimate meaning and purpose and security in their lives? course they do. The statues are gone, but the gods in their temples remain. Listen to J.C. Ryle. I think this is the first J.C. Ryle quote. Given that we're talking about holiness, that's ridiculous. But anyway, J.C. Ryle, he says, "Nothing proves so conclusively the fallen nature of man as the general common want of spiritual appetite." He says, "For money, for power, for pleasure, for rank, for honor, for distinction, for all these, the vast majority are now intensely thirsting." You hear it? "Fierce and unceasing is the competition for these corruptible crowns, but few indeed by comparison are those who thirst after eternal life." Do those idols not change us? What happens in the life of a person who sets up wealth as their god, what they need to live and survive for meaning and purpose and security? What happens to a person who pins all their hopes and dreams on romance? How does it change them? What happens to a person if they long for power more than anything else? It shapes us. We fashion idols and then they change us. So the question is, what are your idols? What are your particular idols? It's usually not a bad thing. It's usually just a good thing that we turn into a god. Here's two diagnostic questions for you, okay? You can think about this. What is it that you long for more than anything else? What is it that you long for more than anything else? And the second question, what is it that you dread more than anything else? What do you dread more than anything else? How we answer those two questions will show us what our heart's deepest desires are, what the objects of our worship are. Think again to Jeremiah 2. What is the source of water for you? The cistern that you look to for living water, the thing that will give you meaning and purpose and security. What is that thing that you go to? Any idol that we bank on will let us down. And the more that we give ourselves to it as an object of worship, the more it will change us. But God says in Jeremiah that only He can satisfy our thirsty hearts. The problem is not that you're thirsty. It's where you go to get that thirst filled. Now, here's the flip side. This is the flip side. The great engine of holiness is worship. The invitation to greater holiness is an invitation to drink deeper from the spring of living water that our hearts crave. Holiness is about finding our heart's delight, our heart's desire in God, in who He is. It's in looking to Him as the one who gives us meaning and purpose and security. Now remember, you will grow more into the image of whatever you worship. So as your heart learns to delight in God, as you fix your gaze on Him more and more, you become more like Him. Do you get it? You become like what you worship. On the outside, people might see more zeal and more passion and more self-denial and more discipline and more orthodoxy. That's what people can see. On the outside, they might see the fruits of the Spirit growing more in your character as you learn for that fruit of the Spirit to come out of you. They might see you making choices that honor God above everything else in your life. That's what people on the outside can see. But what's going on in the inside? As you behold God, as you drink deeply of that spring of living water, you are being transformed more and more into His image. Do you remember Jesus stood in the temple and He said this, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow out from within them." As we go to Jesus, that living water that we are craving, the living water that only He can give, what happens to us? Rivers of living water spring up and start flowing out. Let's turn back to that section that we read in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul is contrasting in this passage the old covenant with Moses with the new covenant established by Jesus. And what runs through the passage is the idea of blindness and the idea of glory. Blindness and glory. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 16. Picking up at verse 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away, their blindness is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you see it? To one degree or another, we have all given ourselves to idols and become enslaved to one degree or another. Those idols still have their hooks in us. And Paul doesn't use the word holy. When we turn our eyes to him, contemplate his glory, we are transformed more into his image. When we turn to Jesus, that blindness is removed and we are given freedom. That is what's so powerful about what Jesus did for us. He sets us free, opens up our blind eyes to see his wonder and his glory. And as we turn our eyes to him, contemplate his glory, we are transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Paul doesn't use the word holy, but he is describing holiness. People who have been redeemed by Jesus, set apart for God and his purposes, transform more and more into his image. We behold him and we become like him. And let me tell you, the glory and the grace of Jesus is refreshing water for thirsty souls. It is the only true water for thirsty souls. There's a famous Puritan pastor called Robert Murray McChaney. I wish I had a name like that. The quote for which he's most remembered is this: for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's giving us wisdom. We could wallow in our sin. We could be drawn into narcissism or pride. We could puff ourselves up with self-righteousness. We could seek inner transformation with sheer effort and willpower. But that's cutting ourselves off from the source of holiness. We need to look at Christ. We need to look to him. Doesn't mean we never reflect upon ourselves. Doesn't mean we don't acknowledge our sin. Listen to the full quote. It's long, but it's a piece of spiritual gold. He begins by quoting again the prophet Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief, live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. He's describing how we grow in holiness. Let your heart be so filled up with God that there's no room for those idols. That's how you grow in holiness. I want to give some practical suggestions, and then I'm going to give a worked example, okay, of how I need to grow in holiness by combating the idolatry in my heart with worship. Firstly, I want to encourage you, turn down and shut off the distractions. Many of us are hurried and harried and overstimulated all the time. Imagine that you were out on a date with someone you were interested in, and you're enjoying being with them with a sense of belonging and intimacy and deepening that relationship, and it's all going really well. And then at random intervals, there's music that blares full volume and the lights go off and on, and it's this strobing effect. You can't get to know someone that way. You can't grow in intimacy and love that way. You can't listen to someone that way. We need to develop a discipline, as much as we're able, to step away from distractions, to be comfortable with our minds and our bodies being unoccupied. It's like the great unforgivable sin now, isn't it? To just be unoccupied, to let our minds and our bodies be in neutral and give ourselves space to pray. If Jesus never gets your attention, it is very doubtful that you are being transformed more into his image. If he never gets your attention, you will not be beholding him. You will not be transformed into his image. Secondly, read the scriptures, especially the gospels. We get to hear what Jesus said. We get to see what Jesus did. We get to witness again that immense sacrifice that he made, that glorious victory over sin and death for us. Notice in 2 Corinthians again, Paul said that transformation happens for those who contemplate his glory. Not reading it the way that you would read a takeaway menu or a Facebook feed. To chew on it and think on it and memorize it and contemplate it and pray that God would open your eyes to see his glory in it. And that leads to number three. Find the way that the gospel is more beautiful than your idols. That's the only way we can grow, that God, the gospel, has to be more beautiful than our idols. If we are to grow in holiness, Jesus needs to be more precious and beautiful than the other things that vie for our worship. How does the gospel speak to your hopes and fears? Your specific hopes and fears. If you've been a Christian for a while, you might have some verses that stand out to you, something that lifts your heart, something that challenges you. Write them down and then think about why that verse lifts your heart. Why are you challenged by that verse? I want to give you a worked example. A particular idol for me is that I want people's approval. There's nothing particularly bad about that, except that people's approval is often bigger and more powerful in my heart and in my mind than Jesus is. It's an idol, and it comes out in a bunch of ways. But one of them is this: I can get really frantic and overwhelmed with the expectations of others. I'm sure I'm the only one. I can work really hard in order to impress people. I can worry a lot about what people think of me. And I often take on things that I should say no to because I want to please or impress people. And let me tell you, failure isn't just unpleasant. It is downright crushing. When I feel that I'm not measuring up, I can be pretty harsh. I can be pretty cruel. You see the way that idol begins to shape me? Let me tell you, that cistern is very cracked and it can't hold water. It leads to pride. It leads to despair. It leads to an anxious, panicky way of doing things. It means that I'm often putting on a show for people. And frankly, it's exhausting. Doesn't it all just sound exhausting? Promises living water, the approval of others, but at the end of the day, it's pretty dry. Can you see the way that idol is shaping me? Now, how does the gospel pour fresh running water into that dry, empty well? How can Jesus become more delightful to me than the approval of others? I think of what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that precious? I'm not being driven by some hard taskmaster. Jesus says, come to me and receive rest. He takes the burden off my weary shoulders. He gives me a new way of working that is so much easier, so much lighter, because I don't need to prove myself. That pride and that panic, it all feels and it all looks so foolish when Jesus says, learn from me. I'm humble. I'm gentle. I'll give you rest for your soul. That is so much better. That is so much more beautiful. What Jesus gives is so much more attractive. To be accepted as I am because of what he has done for me. Of course, the heaviest yoke was my sinfulness. That sin that was crushing me. Every moment of failure, every moment of falling short, everything that I think people are looking at me. And he's just lifted that off. He's put it on his shoulders and he's dealt with it on the cross. All my failures, all my falling short. He takes all my shame and he gives me acceptance. That is peace for a weary soul. That is rest for an anxious heart. That's water for a thirsty man. Let me tell you, it's life. That's living water. Now, of course, your idols are going to be different to mine. They're going to peck at you in different ways. They've got their hooks in you in different ways. But Jesus is offering living water for your heart, your thirsty heart. And he is far better than any broken system that we could fashion for ourselves. So what are your hopes? What are your fears? How does the gospel, what you have in Jesus, how is it better? I want to urge you to fix your eyes on him, to see his glory and his grace, to let it transform you more and more into his image. That is holiness. That is holiness. And that's how we grow in holiness. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would make us a holy people, set apart for you and for your worship, that we would behold the wonder and the glory of Christ, that you lift that veil off blind eyes so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Christ, that we would see all that he has poured out on us, love and acceptance and grace and mercy and everything that you give us in Jesus. Would you show us the things that vie in our heart for our worship and show us how much better, how much more beautiful you are. But for every heart, I pray that you would whisper that beautiful promise. Come to me for living water, and I'll make living water flow out of you. Would you satisfy our thirsty hearts? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.